Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, of course. We're going to the 24th chapter, which I've been working through in my times here in the pulpit. And we will be looking at verses 45 through 51, Lord willing, today. And as you'll remember, as we're working our way through Matthew 24, the overall context is Jesus is responding to questions that the disciples posed in verse 3 concerning three events which were yet future to their day. One was the destruction of the Jewish temple, which we know took place in 70 AD at the hands of Rome. The second question they had, which was the sign of his coming, what will be the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age. So it's either a single question with two parts or two additional questions, depending on how you look at it. The sign of his coming and then the end of the age. And then we saw that all the passages we've looked at up to now, Jesus is spending time describing conditions associated with his second coming, the second coming in judgment at the end of this present age. Today's passage will pick up in verse 45. And if you'll read 45 through 51 with me. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master has delayed his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What we see in this passage, similar to the previous passage to this that we looked at last time I was in the pulpit, about as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is shifting away from teaching about the end times or teaching about the characteristics of the end times, and he's now focusing to application, or in other words, he's concerned about our living, our practice as Christians. And so what we see, the pattern here in this chapter, is a pattern we see throughout Scripture where straight teaching, which we call orthodoxy, straight teaching, is intended to produce straight living, orthopraxy. So, straight teaching, the Bible gives the teaching first, application second, straight living comes out from that. And we don't want to get those things mixed up. If we have application without teaching, that doesn't work because we don't understand God's Word. We don't have the Holy Spirit's truth working in our life in a way that's powerful. So without teaching, you can do all the application you want, and all you get is you can motivate people, you can cheerlead them, you can talk about how to improve your life and have motivational talks and so on, but you don't really get the core of a change in a person's life without teaching. On the other hand, we can have all the teaching in the world and know everything we could possibly know about the Bible, and if we don't apply it, that doesn't go anywhere either. So we need to have both teaching and application. And this is a part where Jesus now is focusing. He said, look, I've told you all these things about the signs of the Son of Man and the abomination of desolation and rumors of war and earthquakes and so on. But, you know, here's my main concern about all this. How are you going to live? How are you going to live as Christians? And in particular, he's in the midst of giving a series of warnings. And the warnings are not addressed primarily to the world. They're primarily addressed to his professing believers. We saw in the past, he talks about as in the days of Noah, some that were supposed to be watching. Then we saw in this passage, we'll see the faithful and evil servant. Notice they're both servants. The master is delayed. One of the servants stops watching, starts partying with the culture. He's cut in two and lumped with the hypocrites, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's today. We'll be running into fairly soon the beginning of Matthew 25, wise and foolish virgins. Five wise, five foolish, but all of them waiting for the bridegroom. I can tell you the world is not waiting for the bridegroom. So the two groups of virgins there are waiting for the bridegroom. They're supposed to be believers. And it says there that the ones that are unprepared are shut out from the wedding feast. When they come to knock on the door, Jesus says, I don't know you. And then there's also, after that, the parable of the talents. And again, an unprofitable servant, a servant, not a rejecter, not a skeptic, but a servant, is cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this passage, it's often we think the Bible's for, you know, the culture, but there's passages here where Jesus is really focusing in on us. He's saying, I don't expect the skeptics to be reading this stuff. They're not coming. I mean, they might come occasionally to church and hear something, but I'm really talking to you. I'm talking to my servants in this particular passage. And it's part of the things we have to wrestle with as we go through this passage. What kind of servant is, what kind of servants do we have? How is it that one of the servants ends up in such dire straits at the end of the passage? So I submit that this is for those who sit under some amount of biblical instruction, but don't make it their own. This is the ubiquitous churchgoer. We see these same sort of people mentioned in other parts of the scriptures. In the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus essentially refers to them as the non-overcomers. They're in the churches of Asia there, but they're not among the overcomers. And he even gets to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:16, and concerning the lukewarm ones there that are neither hot nor cold, but notice they're lukewarm, they're hypocrites. Notice that we'll see in this passage a reference to hypocrites. Jesus says he will vomit them out of his mouth. That's an extremely strong illustration or statement to be made by our Lord. So it's imperative when we look at this passage, we need to look at what separates these two servants. Both hear, both know, but only one applies and only one perseveres. The other one drifts away and in the process befriends the world. And in the process, even further, beats the faithful servants. This is a really, when you look at the details of this, it's not talking about people who reject Christ and people who come to Christ. It's talking about servants, two different kinds of servants. And what happens to these servants is over time. It's pretty heavy. And notice here that the difference between these servants, as we'll come to see, is at the core of their very person in matters of faith and heart. Faith and heart. And this also, we can see from the passage, that the two servants that start out, it's over time that the evil servant, the truth of true nature of his inner heart, comes to be revealed. It only manifests with time. It's a gradual process. It says, while the return of the master is delayed. So the idea is, well, the master's gone. And over time, as the master continues to be delayed, expectation wanes. And then there's a certain amount of self-deception that comes in concerning this evil servant and his relationship with Jesus. And we see that he ends up embracing beliefs that are opposed to Christ, even though he would call him Lord. And that's something that we need to really be looking at, be sober about. In Matthew 25:11, with the five foolish virgins, when they come to Jesus, they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. Lord, Lord. He says, I don't know you. Worse than that, in Matthew 7, there's a passage we're all familiar with, where there's people who are obviously involved pretty heavily with Christian activities. In Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus explains, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? But then I will declare to them, I never knew you. depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice in that passage, he talks about he who does the will of my Father. And he contrasts that with you who practice lawlessness. And as we'll see in this passage with these two servants, that's essentially what happens with this servant. He comes to be associated with the world. Now, one of the things we have to have great discernment calls for enormous discernment in this whole situation. Because in this passage, he's called a fellow servant. The evil servant is called a fellow servant. Yet his ultimate destiny and the response that Jesus indicates from the master indicates that this one was never a true believer. He confessed and professed, but in his heart, he was not Jesus's. He was not ever really his. And that's where we get that phrase, that scary phrase from Jesus, I never knew you. So when we look at this, we're going to see characteristics of this evil servant. And we have to be very discerning because some Christians we interact with on many issues may simply be disobedient or confused believers. They might be true believers. We're all a work in progress, right? We come to the Lord. When we're saved, we don't know anything. And we don't have to have it perfect. We're not going to have it perfect. And if we have to have it perfect when we're saved to get into the kingdom, then we're all lost. And the blood of Christ it's the blood of Christ plus our perfection. It's not. It's the blood of Christ. But we can be confused. We can have bad teaching. We can be cold for a while, not progress in our Christian walk. And during those times, we can look like this evil servant. But we're still his. And ultimately, he's not going to lose us. But on the other hand, among the professing church, there are evil servants that are truly ministers of Satan. And they're within the professing church. And we can't always see which is which. And that's where discernment, great discernment, is needed. If we treat somebody who's a true believer that's not really getting certain aspects of what Jesus wants us to understand and how to live, if we treat them like someone who's a minister of Satan, we're going to do a lot of damage. And on the other hand, if we're lured into thinking that somebody who's truly a false teacher and truly not a believer is a close brother, that's not going to work out real well either. And so the responsibility we have is to discern that, and it's a very difficult thing. It's one of the most difficult things, I think, in our Christian walk. So let's look at the characteristics of these two servants. And I'm going to start with the evil servant because I like to end on a good note. Partly because the good servant is what we need to really focus on, even though more is said here about the evil servant in some ways. So one of the things we see when we look at the evil servant is in verse 48, he says in his heart, my master is delayed his coming. And what we'll come to see is with this particular servant, his obedience is feigned. It's not true obedience. True obedience is a motivation that's not subject to the coming and going of someone watching you. Obedience that's not feigned is consistent. It doesn't require the watchdog being right there. It's like when you're driving down the road and the speed limit is such and such. Are you driving that because there's a cop down the road with his radar detector, you know, or his radar gun going? Or are you driving that because, you know, that's the speed limit and it doesn't matter if there's a policeman within 10 miles? So when you're only driving the speed limit because you might get caught, that's feigned obedience. It's not the kind of obedience the Bible's after. And this evil servant, his obedience is only for show. It's not internal. While the master is away, he believes he can behave like the unsaved. It says that he goes out and starts drinking with the drunkards. Well, who are the drunkards in this? If these two are servants, who are the drunkards? It's the world. It's those who are out living without any idea that Jesus is coming. They're just behaving like the world. And it says here that he begins to act that way, which is an interesting thing, because his master is not only omniscient, he's omnipresent. So it's like he's on this, he thinks he's out in the middle of Arizona where he can put the pedal to the metal, but, you know, there's radars running on every road. It's God. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. So the evil servant, not only is he living like the world, he has a completely non-biblical view of the master. He doesn't see the master as being right there. And he says in his heart, in his innermost soul, that's what betrays his true allegiance. And that's what, you know, if you look at what the scriptures are about and what Jesus talks about, half the time all he's doing is revealing the heart. Revealing the heart. When he interacts with people, he's revealing the heart. He asks questions, he says things. He doesn't try to bend their arm, he doesn't try to persuade them. He just reveals the heart. And here, when the master's away, the time of testing, 2,000 plus years so far, roughly, Jesus is gone. And his church is walking along the earth, and we're being tested. What are you going to do when the master is not here? Well, notice that even though this one is supposed to be a servant, he ends up being grouped with the hypocrites. And that's an indication that he lives and believes differently than the way he acts on the outside. What he really believes is different. He's not really interested in Jesus. So since the master isn't coming back soon, while the cat's away, I can be different. And then when I think he's getting closer, I'll clean things up. It's kind of like when you're gone for the weekend and you leave your teenager at home. What happens when you're gone? Is it giant party time and then a big cleanup right before you get home? Or is it consistent? So it says here that the master will come in verse 50 when the evil slave is not looking for him. The servant is not looking. So that's one of the characteristics right off the bat. Well, first off, his heart. His heart is not truly owned by the Lord. Secondly, he's not watching. And the reason he's not watching is he's not really interested in what he's watching for, supposed to be watching for. He doesn't truly have a love of the Lord. But also, he's getting distracted by the world. But one of the characteristics we'll see of the evil servant is he's not really focused on the second coming of Jesus. And of course, we'll see if we look at different passages like 2 Peter 3:10, that one of the big things about prophecy in the Bible and why the prophecy is taught is it's supposed to be motivation for Christian living. And so this servant's not really interested in what's coming down the road. And so he's going to end up being caught by the thief when the thief comes. Notice in verse 49, it says that one of the things he begins to do is he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. He begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. He's not hanging out with the servants. Not in a positive way, we'll see in a minute. But he's out drinking and eating with the drunkards. Notice the servant's supposed to be serving. This one's consuming. He's not offering his servants, his service, his gifts. He's out consuming and partying. He's hanging out with the drunkards. He's friends with the world. And so here again is another danger. How do we know whether we're a good or evil servant? Well, one of the signs of an evil servant is friendship with the world. Loving the world over Jesus. We saw Paul suffered this with even people that he was ministering with Demas, it says in 2 Timothy 4:9. Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." So it's not just a dislike for the true church, but it's a love for the world that draws this servant away. The evil servant purports to love Jesus. He probably says, "Lord, Lord." He probably occasionally shows up at church or maybe certain kinds of church. But he actually harbors great disdain for the true bride, the faithful church. And the reason that he ends up disliking the faithful church has a simple thing. He can't serve two masters. The evil servant is at friends with the world. And we know the friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's in James 4:4. James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's the simple truth. It has to do with what Jesus said. If they hated me and you're really mine, they're going to hate you. And yeah, we live and try to live in a way that's peaceful. We're to be among all people the best citizens. But if we think that we're going to follow Christ and not be rejected by a God-rejecting culture, we're deceived. So we're going to have this constant situation, just like this evil servant does. Are we going to go for the acceptance and accolades of the culture, or are we going to be prepared to be spiritual skunks from their perspective? Are we going to go, like the writer of Hebrews talks about, going outside the camp? You know, in Israel, the lepers and all the unclean things had to go outside the camp. And that was the whole idea. Jesus, the Holy One, came to the temple and he wasn't recognized and he isn't in the temple. He's crucified outside the camp. This terrible death, this terrible criminal situation, a curse. And we as believers follow Jesus outside the camp. And what that means is in this world, we have to be willing to take derision when people ridicule the cause of Christ. And if we want to downplay that derision and earn the accolades of the world, whether it's social or academic, their acceptance, then we're not going to be walking like true servants. So in John 17, Jesus gave this prayer, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This evil servant is not, he doesn't have the MO of Jesus. He's separating from Jesus. He's going out with the drunkards. He's fitting in with them. So I want to talk a little bit about what are some of the signs of this accommodation with the culture. And I would call it the nurturing of an evil servant. I think the Bible's clear about security that this one is not Jesus's to start from. But over time, there's a clear development where his inner person manifests in a way where it becomes very clear. And how does that happen? Well, he embraces antichrist beliefs, beliefs that are not according to Christ. And where does he get them? He gets them from the God-rejecting culture. So he has a consistent pattern of bending the Bible, taking what it teaches, and trying to fit it into the culture, assuming he's even still involved in a church or a fellowship situation. And he's essentially the proverbial frog in a boiling pot, right? The frog is in this pot of water. You turn the heat up little by little by little by little. The frog never jumps out, and eventually it gets cooked. So this is a professing Christian. He's in this boiling pot, which is the accommodation with the culture. And it goes in stages. And so what ends up happening is little by little, he's championing the moral fads of the world over the clear biblical teaching that is in the Bible. And there's an endless amount of this that you could point to going on in our culture. I'm just going to pick a few of them and mention them because I think they serve as indicators. They're not the problem. They're the symptom. The problem is internal in the heart, like it says. It's contrasting an evil servant with a faithful servant. So the evil servant is faithless. So we could start with all sorts of things. Marriage being, for example, we'll find Christians, professing Christians, saying that marriage is optional for sexual relations. We'll find professing Christians that say an unborn human is not fully a person. We'll find Christians that routinely deny sexual role distinctions, women as leaders of the home, ordination of women as pastors, homosexual marriage. I just read an article by a bunch of Christians down in Tacoma that are forming an allegiance to support, you know, homosexual marriage. And what we'll see when we look at some of these is that a lot of their comments, they're beating up on God's servants. It's not just that they're drinking with the world, as it says in another passage. They're beating the true servants. Now, some might find it offensive that I've grouped ordination of women as pastors with homosexual marriage. Aren't those a little bit different? Yeah, they're different in severity, but at their core, they're not really that different. It has to do with a rejection of clear biblical teaching. It could be a small thing, it could be a large thing, but at the core, it's a rejection of what's clearly taught in the Bible for something that's coming from the culture. Egalitarianism and feminism is coming from the culture, and the Bible's being twisted to fit it. And it can happen on all different fronts. Another area where this is a problem as well is this idea from the culture that self is the authority. Self is where the authority is on all matters. And so believers like this that are professing Christians, they're going to reject biblical authority. They're going to reject church authority. Try to discipline somebody like that or to imply that they have a commitment to a fellowship. They're not going to likely look at Hebrews 10:25 with any kind of seriousness. They believe they can be an independent Christian. Another one, I mean, like I said, there's so many examples. I just picked a handful to give the flavor. But to me, these are things that if you see these, it's time to start thinking, is this an evil servant? Is this a believer that's confused, that's drifted, that can be pulled back, or is this an evil servant? But people who we see today will see teaching where Jesus is basically, the main thing Jesus is in their view of God, he's a peacenik. He came to redeem social systems and the environment rather than the salvation of the lost. So what kind of a Jesus is that? Well, he's a Jesus where there's no such thing as a just war. He's a Jesus where there's no such thing as capital punishment because he's a peacenik. And the gospel isn't about you're a sinner in need of salvation. It's how to improve your social situation, how to improve you need food, you need water. Those are all good things. But the gospel's stripped away from that. And pretty soon, you may as well just be in the Rotary Club or something. It's not church anymore. It's not Christianity the way it's defined in the Bible. Another sign, and this one, you know, for me, this is like what I've seen a couple times on Larry King Live. One of the things about Larry King Live that I like is he'll bring up, I don't have a TV, so I only see these on YouTube once in a while, but he'll bring up some issue that's kind of a hot potato, and he'll bring various, quote, Christian representatives or religious representatives in and get them interacting with one another. And if you want to see Christian schmoozers, this is where you go to see this. It's unbelievable, the things they say. They're often in positions of leadership. And what's the definition of schmoozing? I kind of know what it is, but I thought, well, I'll look it up. What does it say? It says it's to chat in a friendly and persuasive manner, especially so as to gain favor or connections. So these Christian schmoozers are on there, and they get a straight question. Boom. What does the Bible say about X? Schmooze, schmooze, schmooze. And then up steps John MacArthur. And he knocks the ball, boom, out of the park. It's just, you know, nobody's perfect. But man, when you get a non-schmoozer who knows the Bible, who's walking in the Spirit, it's just amazing. And you look at that and you go, what's the difference between these servants? One of them's ready to be beat up. And if you look at it, you know, you got four or five guys. There's one guy taking the heat. One servant's taking the heat and the other servants are beating up on him, like it says in this passage. They begin to beat the servant. Why? Because they're at opposition to God. The servant is the true servant of God. They can't handle it. They might have differences of opinion and so on. But when you sit down and look at who's really uptight about who, it's the ones that are the evil servants. They don't like the true servant. And so what do? They beat their fellow servants, as it's supposed to be. He's supposed to be their fellow servant, but It's not passive. It's an active, hostile animosity to the true servants of God. And I think in this context, ultimately when it says it begins to beat the servants of God, I think in the context of the end times, which Jesus is talking about, he's referring back to verse 10, where he says, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. There again, he's talking about many believers, among many people among the professing church. So within the professing church, many will be offended. They're going to betray one another. Not skeptics turning in Christians. Professing Christians betraying one another. And they'll hate one another. So ultimately, at the time of the end, there's a unique time of betrayal at the hands of professing believers. But still, all through history, this animosity is there, where the false saints are actively opposing the true saints. And we, you know, we fully expect opposition and persecution from unbelievers and atheists. I mean, that's, we're expecting that. But we don't expect friendly fire. We don't expect to get shot in the back by fellow believers. You know, and I'm pretty naive. When I came to faith somewhat late, I mean, can you remember the first time you came under friendly fire as a Christian? You come to faith and you think, well, there's the Bible. If you're a Christian, right? What do you do as a Christian? Well, you read the Bible and you figure out what it says and you believe that and you do that. That's, I mean, Christianity, where are you going to get it from? From the Bible. And then you come into a situation where you're ministering maybe, or you're in fellowship with somebody who is a believer, and out pops this opposition to something that's really straightforward in the Bible. And you're just kind of flabbergasted. Why would anyone mess around playing Christianity if you don't believe this stuff? I mean, it's hard enough to do it when you do believe it. And, you know, Debbie, obviously being in the faith a lot longer than me, you know, she just had a lot of patience and like, yeah, yeah. But I was like incredulous. I, you know, this pastor, he doesn't even know Jesus. Yeah. So as an example, here's an example here of so this beating fellow servants. Notice there it says beating fellow servants. So the evil servant who says, Lord, Lord, there are circumstances where he's actually going to beat the true servants. And there's a lot of situations like this, but one of them, here's an example that I just recently saw. So how many of you have heard of Ken Ham? Probably quite a few. Ken Ham, he is the president or whatever of Answers in Genesis, which is a Christian ministry that upholds the teaching of Genesis and the idea that God actually created and that there really is an Adam and an Eve. Well, another Christian ministry is called BioLogos. BioLogos. Logos being the word, bio being biology, life. And their idea there is they basically believe that God agreed with Darwin to use evolution, essentially. I mean, they don't say it's Darwinian evolution, but they believe in evolution. And basically, they're attempting to make Christianity academically palatable to those who reject the historical teaching of Genesis. So they're Christians, or at least they're professing Christians, and this is where the discernment comes in. Some of them are true believers. Some of them, it's hard to believe they are. I mean, how true of a believer can you be if you get to the point where you say there never was an Adam and Eve? What happens if there's no Adam and Eve? If there's no first Adam, why do you need a last Adam? So here's a quote from one of the persons that's in this particular group, and there's a bunch of them you could pick from. This person is a highly influential, highly revered Christian theologian of our time. His name is N.T. Wright. So here's his view of BioLogos and why we who are teaching the simple idea of creation are basically disserving Jesus and messing things up. He says, Christians and secularists alike are in danger of treating Darwin versus the Bible as just another battlefront in the polarized culture wars. Do you notice he doesn't like the culture war? See, he's right off, you can see. He's upset about the fact that Christianity is at odds with the culture. It's supposed to be. So he says, this grossly misrepresents both science and faith. BioLogos not only shows that there is an alternative, but actually models it. God's world and God's word go together in a rich, living harmony. These guys are really slick. What he's basically telling you is, if you think that creation and evolution are incompatible, you need to throw out creation. Here's another quote. We believe that the diversity and interrelation of all life on earth are best explained by the God-ordained process of evolution and common descent. Thus, evolution is not in opposition to God, but it's the means by which God providentially achieved his purposes. Never mind the fact that to have that, you have to have death before Adam and Eve. Never mind that these people don't believe that there were a single pair of real human beings from which all humans descend. So Ken Ham is the president of Answers in Genesis. And he thinks their ideas are goofy. Count me in. So when he points out the complete travesty these people make of the Bible, and we're talking about a number of key people in this movement that completely deny a literal Adam and Eve. And, you know, if you deny Adam and Eve, throw out your Bible. You don't need it. What happens to Ken Ham? Well, he finds himself permanently uninvited from all future conventions of a particular homeschool organization. Did he make nasty personal comments about these guys at BioLogos? No. Did he call it what it was? Yes. And this is a homeschool, Christian homeschool organization. What are they doing? They're beating the servants. It's pathetic. It is. It's pathetic. It's really pathetic. You know, and it sounds like, okay, why are you getting so up about this? But you know, it's Jesus who said, I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were cold. You guys in BioLogos, get out of here. Be cold. Be atheists. Be Darwinists. Or be hot. Be creationists. Know that I created all things and I didn't use random processes. I didn't use monkeys to get to man. There was an Adam and Eve. I took dust. I blew my spirit into them. Man is not in the animal kingdom. Man is in the image of God. He's separate. So, be cold or be hot, don't be lukewarm. And don't be friendly with the world's God-rejecting notion of history, and meanwhile beating up on the servants that are trying to say, look, when the dust all settles, it's going to be Genesis. We're the ones that are supposed to shine like stars forever. That's because we're sticking on the word, because we know it's worthy and we know it's trustworthy. So that's part of how this little beating up on the servants looks when it's in a gradual form. When it's in a gradual form. But it can get more severe over time as the professing, parts of the professing church go with the culture. Pretty soon the enemy, right? When I stand here and I say that homosexual marriage is wrong, that sin is not a civil right, I'm going to start incurring the wrath of the evil servants. Because they are going to say, you bigot. Denying the civil rights of these wonderful, loving couples. And I'm going to say, they might be wonderful. I mean, I've known a number of homosexual people in my life fairly closely through my sister and school and stuff. They have really neat personalities, they tend to. They're often very creative, more sensitive than a lot of other guys. In a lot of ways, they can be pretty refreshing. But they're still involved in sin, just like people living together outside of marriage. It's sin. And we have to call it sin. But when the culture is departing and part of the church is following the culture, we're going to get the heat. Well, notice in verse 50, the master of that servant comes on a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour that the servant's not aware of. The true servant is not watching for the master. The true servant really doesn't love the master. The true servant is not, I mean, not the true. The evil servant is not looking. The evil servant is not truly in love. And he's not waiting for the bridegroom. And there's such a big contrast to this idea that look at this evil servant and compare it with 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 7. Listen to what Paul says about real believers. But you, not like them, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. When you're asleep, you're not watching. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, like the evil servant, are drunk at night. The true church is not going to be asleep at the switch, not going to be partying with the world, not going to be drunk, and it's not going to have anyone to beat up on because we're just going to be beat up on by false believers. And notice, why do I think this person's a false believer? Why do I keep saying that? Well, there's a number of reasons. One is, I think the Bible overwhelmingly teaches the security of the believer, that we are elect, that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we're sealed with the servant, that we're in Jesus' hand and the Father's hand, and nobody can take us out of his hand. But I also think, if you look here, it says that the penalty for this servant is severe. The master will do what? Say, hey, you didn't do it right. Put him in the corner for a while with a pointy hat on. No, the master will cut him in two. Cut him in two? Is that what you do to your son when you're chastising your son and he's been disobedient? You take him out to the woodshed and you cut him in two? I don't think so. And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There's the key. He's not what he appears to be. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not talking about loss of rewards. This is talking about a loss of salvation in the sense of never having it. Well, that's kind of a bummer, the evil servant. Let's look at the faithful servant. So much nicer. It says that he is wise. The faithful servant is wise. And the term means he's thoughtful. He knows and he applies the principles of God. Notice that the faithful servant, what's he doing when God comes back, when the master returns? He's serving, giving food to God's household. All who use their gifts in the service of the body of Christ are feeding up the body of Christ. They're building up the body of Christ. But especially here, the shepherds better be paying attention. What did Jesus tell Peter? If you love me, feed my sheep. Serving God's household, giving them their food. But notice it doesn't say, you know, I had two servants. One was good and one was evil. It says one was faithful. He was faithful. The comparison's not between good and evil, but between faithful and evil. Faithfulness. The unspectacular, underrated fruit of the Spirit. What happens when somebody gets faithful? A lot of times, it's small. But you know what? It's consistent. It's powerful. Faithfulness. Christians today are about everything except faithfulness, it seems like. Pizzazz, ministries. But who can find faithfulness? And that's what it says. Proverbs 20. David probably could quote it from the back. Most men will proclaim, I've heard him quote it, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Faithfulness. This servant is faithful. And why is it so hard to pass on the word of God to the next generation? Well, 2 Timothy 2:2. Hey, Timothy, the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. It doesn't say gifted men, although we hope they'd be gifted. It says faithful. Not geniuses. Not charismatic personalities. Not controlling. Not wise in the ways of the world, faithful. and they will be able to teach others also. So finding faithfulness is a big thing. And faithfulness is in the small things. It's not something that's going to wow people. People will notice it. And I have to say, we're really blessed. As small as we are, we have some amazingly faithful people in this fellowship. Well, notice also that the faithful servant remains steadfast. He's continuing in service when the master arrives. So how is it that you become a faithful servant? How do you remain steadfast? And here's just a few ideas that to me are a big part of what I look to. One, I think it's very important to see the big picture of the church in history. That we're not just, it's just not about you. It's not about us in this little church. It's about the body of Christ all the way down through history from the day of Pentecost to the coming of Christ. There's this whole long period of time where the body of Christ is ministering and we're a cog in that. And sometimes you think, well, yeah, we're a small cog. But, you know, being in that stream and reading other people from the past, you know, read some of the works from people in the past and look at, learn some of church history. It's very motivating. You'll start to see the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through broken vessels. And it's the Holy Spirit that does it and keeps it, steers it, guides it. When Jesus says, will there be faith on the earth? There's two answers. Without the Holy Spirit, no. There wouldn't be faith on the earth when he came back. With the Holy Spirit, absolutely, yes. There will be faith on the earth when he comes back. But, wow, it's supposed to be a tough time that he could even ask that question. So you have to believe that you're anchored in a work that's much bigger than you. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, and you're a part of it. And so part of that, in my mind, is becoming absolutely convinced you're called according to his purpose. You're not just out here someone that just stumbled into church or discovered God. You're called according to his purpose. Just like it says in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And who are those? They're those who are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on to the glory train. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed. And then those who predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. These he justified, these he glorified. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? You have to be absolutely convinced that you're called according to his purpose. And I think that's what part of script, that's what it is being a Christian, renewing your mind in the word, is bringing you to be as convinced about who you are as God says you are. And so, of course, that doesn't happen without the scriptures. So daily intake of the word of God. Why is it that the evil servant's not watching for his master? Well, he's not reading the passages that he's in. If he's reading this passage and he goes, well, look, there's someone called the servant and he's beating up on the true servants. You know? He's not reading, he's not looking, and he's not familiar with what the Bible really teaches. How is a believer that you could actually say that you believe the Bible's okay with abortion? That indicates such a peripheral, loose view of the Scriptures. It's just so out of step with Scripture. So that's an indicator that you need to be in the Word of God, in fellowship, in taking the Word. And as it says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. That's the evil servant. He's partying with the drunkards. He's being conformed to this world. How is it that we're not to be conformed? It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how does that transformation of the mind take place? It takes place through God's word. And if we're not familiar with it, we're being slowly swept downstream in the culture. It's the anchor that holds us in the middle of this torrent that's going by. I mean, I'm not trying to beat on this one issue of same-sex marriage because it just happens to be in the news a lot. But, you know, we had this word in our culture called sodomy. And we had these things called sodomy laws. Where did they come from? And why are they all of a sudden irrelevant? They're relevant because the culture has moved downstream. The culture is moving to new and greater vistas of godlessness. And the Bible's got a stake in the river. Boom. And we're tied on that. And that stake says, no. So we're either being conformed, going down the river, or we're being transformed, becoming more and more like Jesus, and at the same time, thinking more and more according to the principles of the Bible. So where are we spending our time? What's our focus? Can we find time for the Scriptures, or are we too busy messing around with media and internet or other distractions? You know, it talks about the thorns coming up and choking the seed. So that's something that all these things are things that we have to reflect on ourselves and look at. Finally, I would suggest, if we think about what did it cost God to purchase us? What did it cost God to purchase you as his slave? I don't know if it was Augustine, or I think it was, that essentially said that even if there was one person, Jesus would have gone to the cross. So if you think about it from just a private point of view, Jesus went to the cross for you. God gave his son for you. He purchased you with his own blood. And that's what Paul warns Peter. In 1 Peter, he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed from corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is exactly the verse for the evil servant to consider, right? It says, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay. The master's gone. This is the time of your stay. Think about it. You're not redeemed with a corruptible thing. You're redeemed with the precious, perfect blood of the Lamb. And as he says in 1 Corinthians, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. How do you glorify God in your body? You serve him. You use your body in his service. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It's a difficult passage because of a lot of things. One is, we see some of these things in our own lives, and yet we know we want to serve you. We also see that the evil servant is deceived in the examples that we see these people say, Lord, Lord. And Lord, that's what we say. We say, Lord, Lord, too. How do we know we're not one of those? Father, help us to be sensitive to your Spirit as he fingers things in our lives. And says, you know, this is like the world. And you're worried about the world accepting you. And you know what? If you're going to follow me, you got to go outside the camp. You got to go out with the lepers. You got to become a cultural leper to follow me. If you're in a culture that's following me, then you don't have to be a leper. But that's really rare and far in between. Most of history, you got to be a leper. And if you're not willing to be a leper, you're going to start drinking with the drunkards and essentially eventually start beating up on my servants. Father, help us not to be among that category. Help us to seek you and to be true to your word. And also, Father, help us to have the discernment necessary to know how to interact with those who are misguided and just are essentially not having the faith to follow your scriptures on certain areas. But at the same time, also help us to see there are ministers of Satan in the midst of the church. And for us to think otherwise is naive. Help us to discern that too. We give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.